We're going to end the book of Joshua tonight. Let me open in prayer. Excited for this and excited for getting into the book of Judges next week. So let me just pray for our evening. Pray for those kids too, having to stay inside tonight. Whew, it's a lot of energy to keep cooped up. So let's pray. Father, would you minister to the kids tonight, Lord, and thank you that you love them so much. And we want to be ministered to in here as well, Lord, as you are faithful to open your word up to us and lead us and guide us and to just bless us, Lord, to free us as you lead us into all truth. And so thank you for that, Lord. Would you just take these two chapters tonight and give them real life to us and help us to make them personal and see what you want us to learn in them. So thank you, Lord. We're just blessed by the way that you care so perfectly for us. So just bless this night, Lord. Fill us with your spirit. And we thank you and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so chapters 23 and 24. So tonight we're going to end this book. And as we know, all of the tribes have already received their inheritance. They're in the land in their respective places. Some, the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan, the other 9.5 tribes west of the Jordan. And they're there, they're settled. Now, you should know there's believed to be a gap of roughly 13 years or so between chapters 22 and 23. So now they've likely been in the land for about 20 years. I think it's a little important to know that because as we look at Joshua and as he's going to really be dealing with the people here and some of the exhortations he's going to give them, he now has a few years of experience behind him, seeing their obedience or lack thereof, if you will, in how faithful or not faithful they've been in conquering the land as the Lord has commanded them to. And so it's going to be kind of clear that they need an exhortation. If you look at the first verse, you'll notice it says, "It came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about." So it's been a while. So, we just kind of zip forward over this. But they have been settled there. They've been there for a while. Now, I want to just recap very quickly some of the amazing miracles we've seen in the book of Joshua and then stop for a moment and appreciate Joshua's life and his amazing faithfulness to lead the nation of Israel. If you remember, we started early in the book with them sending the spies into the land, checking out Jericho, and then crossing the Jordan River. Saw the miracle of that heavy river flow stopping up way upstream as they crossed through. They took the stones and set up the memorial stone. They saw the miracle of marching around Jericho for 6 days, once a day, and then the seven times on the seventh day, and then this huge, incredibly well-built city, the walls just fall down as the Lord performed that great miracle to have that come down. The miracle of pointing out the sin of Achan as he stole really from the Lord, because the first fruits of everything we do belongs to the Lord. So that first city was all his. He already claimed it, and then Achan went in and stole some things. And so the Lord dealt with him. Then all of the many miracles and all the victories and all the peoples that they had to conquer in the land with the big attack of the southern kings that kind of came together, the northern kings. They've already seen all of this. It's been pretty amazing all that they've seen, let alone all the miracle of getting them out of Egypt and getting them through the Red Sea and on and on and on it goes. And so now we look to Joshua and what a man he has been, what a great example. And when we look at him, remember before we even got into Joshua, in the book of Exodus, we saw a battle against the Amalekites, the time when Moses put his arms up and he got tired and he was lowering them and Aaron and Hur had to lift his arms up. Well, Joshua was the leader of that battle. He was the army general leading them. And so he's a strong man, a mighty man, a valor. And so this is the same Joshua here. In Joshua 1, he commissioned the people to go spy out the land. He led the people across the Jordan. The Lord gave him great respect among the people right away. And we just need to, that's just a lesson in itself as we step out in ministry to trust the Lord to give us the stature he wants us to have, not what we want, and the respect and whatever is needed as we just step out in obedience and use the gifts that he has given us. The Lord heavily elevated Joshua in his position, and it was very much needed. Who would want to take over after Moses? Would you want to take over after a man like that? I mean, that'd be very rough, thinking, I can't fill that man's shoes. And many people have that in ministries, taking over after people that are pretty well known, and we just need to trust the Lord to take care of us. Well, he elevated Joshua and made it possible. After he led them across the Jordan, he got to experience that great miracle. Then we saw them, he actually told the people to stop and be circumcised, which would have seemed crazy by any other measurement, because the entire nation, all of the men that hadn't been circumcised for so many years, and the whole nation was so vulnerable. And to get into the land and do that would seem crazy if it weren't the Lord telling them to do that. But Joshua trusted the Lord to take care of them and to trust him in that. Then the victory over Jericho, the process of identifying Achan supernaturally. Then he oversaw the renewal of the covenant with the Lord, with these people. Joshua chapter 9, his battle with the southern kingdoms. Joshua 11, the battle with the northern kingdoms. And really then the general conquest of the land. And then he oversaw the distribution of the land. He has seen a lot. This Joshua has been a great leader in leading them. Now what's interesting about these two chapters is Joshua knows he's about to die. You'll notice here, let me reread verse 1. It came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. I love the Lord. No worry about political correctness. He's old. The Lord will just say it. So he's not afraid to say it like it is. Notice verse 2, and Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers. And he said to them, I am old, advanced in age. He agreed with the Lord. He's old. So we're going to see here's 110, and that's a good life. People don't typically live that long today. Moses has just died about the 20 years earlier at 120. He's going to live to be about 110. But when we look at him, what I love about it is he knows he's about to die. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever been around a really godly person near the end of their life, and especially if they know they're going, it is a sweet thing to see, to be able to get the words of wisdom that come out of a godly person that's walked with the Lord some length of time, to see what's really important. And I don't think they're going to be talking about football or politics. They're going to be talking about what's really, really important in life, what's going to live on into eternity. They're going to be talking about the Lord. And when you get a person this godly and you know they're about to die, it is a sweet thing to get a recording of what went on in their life. I mean, think about if we could have recordings of, you know, people like, you know, Martin Lloyd Jones, or you can start thinking of some of the old, you know, Spurgeon, or there's so many greats of the faith that we know, great pastors and preachers. And man, if you could get the last few recordings of their lives before they went home to be with the Lord, how rich would that be? And we're getting that here in this chapter, because Joshua's going to give a real charge to these people, really in both chapters. He's going to speak a lot in the first chapter. The second chapter, 24, the Lord's going to directly speak to the people, and then Joshua's going to challenge them or charge them to obey the Lord. Sadly, he's mostly going to prophesy they're not going to obey the Lord. But he's going to commit to obeying the Lord and leaving a good example for the people. So that's kind of the context. It's very interesting. There's Joshua. He's old. He's about to go. Notice what he does in verse 2. He called for all Israel, for their elders, for the heads. He's calling everybody together. I'm about to die. I want to give you some last charges. And so you would have thought, people would have said, man, this great man is about to die. I want to hear everything he has to say. Anyway, so he called them their heads, their judges, their officers, and he told them, I am old and advanced in age. And so what he's going to do here is he's going to set up some things. He's going to really tell them a little bit of history, and then he's going to dig into some commandments, really. He's going to give them some last charges to the people to make sure that they're very, very serious about the things of the Lord. So anyway, let's see what he says. Verse 3, you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations before you, for the Lord your God is he who fought for you. Very important for us to know in any ministry, in any calling, and we all have a ministry, all have a calling, and that's a battle that needs to be fought. We need to engage. Now, God's already promised us victory in those battles. Not to say there's not going to be hardship and hard times and struggles. The Lord lets us go through trials ourselves because we need to grow in our walk with the Lord and trust him more and more. But it's always the Lord doing the fighting. If we will just engage, we'll experience the supernatural of him doing the work. So we're going to see this kind of a theme over and over, the reminder that God is the one doing the work. And we need to remember that too. In fact, sometimes people will look at a potential ministry opportunity and I think the Lord's calling me to do this, but I don't think I have the strength to do it. And usually I'm actually encouraged when somebody thinks that. That's a good place to be, because now you're going to have to trust the Lord. If you think you've got it down, you're in a dangerous place. If you think you've got it figured out in your own strength, your own wisdom, we need the wisdom of the Lord. But he tells them here, it was your God who fought for you. So very, very important. Okay, verse 4, see, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. Just a quick reminder, God fought for you, gave us this general victory over the land, and we have divided up the land. And so that's what the Lord has done for us. And so setting that all up, he's going to begin here pretty soon to give them some commands. But the last thing he says before the commands begin in verse 6, notice verse 5, the Lord your God will, this is future tense, he's already done a lot of great work, he will continue to be faithful, he will expel them from before you and drive them out from your sight, so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. So he's telling them, remember, they had the general conquest of the land when, again, earlier in Joshua, there was a group of southern kings gathered together and fought. They lost. Of course, the Lord gave them great victory. And then some northern kings joined together. So there was this general conquest of the land, but there were still a bunch of little cities and little people groups. They still were supposed to deal with every one of them, every city, and that was going to take time. But the Lord's going to do the work if they would just engage. And remember, this is where we can make this very, very personal. In the next few commands, I'd say we can apply individually, because I really, truly believe this entry into the promised land is a picture of every one of us as Christians being baptized with His Holy Spirit, beginning to take great victories in our walk with the Lord and in the ministries the Lord has for us. It's up to you to decide, are you going to engage and trust God to give you great victory? You can wimp out if you want to. You can pull back. You can say, oh, I'm afraid, or I'm whatever. We can do that, or we can trust the Lord. Because if we trust the Lord, He's going to do the work. We already saw it in verse 4. He's fought for you. I'm sorry, verse 3. But in verse 5, God will do the expelling. He'll do the driving out. He'll do the hard work. He always does the heavy lifting. We just get to come along and watch Him work. But you've got to engage. You've got to get in the ministry, get in the battle. And He even reminds them, you're going to possess the land as the Lord your God promised you. So very, very good, very encouraging. Now the question is, before we look at these commands, do you want that? It's good to ask ourselves, am I willing to do whatever I believe God's called me to do? Do I want to have victory like this in the spiritual life? Am I going to get in the battle? And are we going to identify that which is wicked according to God's word? Because part of the driving the people out was because they were wicked and they would end up being a snare to them and get them involved in their sin. Are we going to trust God to give us the victory? And or are we just going to become content? I'm just happy with a little bit of land I've got. I don't want any more. I don't want the greatness of what God has for me. We can always stop short of what God has for us. And it's sad because God never did want us to miss out on the fullness of what He has for us. Anyway, that's the setting, that's the scene. So let's make this personal, because the ministry God has for you is still out there. There's still more for you. Until the day you die, He's got more ministry for you. And until you go to be with Him, we want to do what the Lord calls us to do. Notice the word therefore begins verse 6. So in light of this quick recap of God's faithfulness, what He has done, what He will continue to do, therefore, in light of God's past faithfulness, in light of God's promise for His future faithfulness, the first command that He gives them is be courageous. Be courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. So you've got to have courage just to keep the law of God. Now, does this ring any bells today? Does it take courage today to stand up for truth? It does. It may be great risk of your reputation or your whatever. Today you stand up for righteousness. We're the kooks. We're the crazies for actually saying sin is sin. I mean, you look at the hot button items of the day and, you know, stuff we're always voting on now. And it's just really sad. Of course, the Lord loves the world, wants them saved from the wickedness of their sin. But here we come along and we're the crazies. But we have to be courageous to stand up for righteousness and tell people there's a better way than that life that's going to destroy you. And God loves you so much. So it takes courage. It also takes courage just to say no to yourself. So it's not even about everybody else. It's just, am I going to be courageous enough to say God's right all the time? And when He tells me not to do something, I'm not supposed to do it. So I need to say no to myself, and then He'll give me the power to do it. So we need to be courageous to do all. It's important to notice that word all. All that's written in God's Word. Every bit of it. We don't get to pick and choose the parts we want to obey. I'm praising the Lord, we're not under the law of Moses. Right? We're under the new covenant. And they're all the ceremonial laws, not the non-moral laws, we don't have to keep all those. I'm so glad the Sabbath and all that. And so many ritualistic laws. just makes your mind spin, but I'm glad we're not under that. But they were to be very serious about all that. It had a very, very specific purpose. So don't turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And so just a great command, very, very needed for us today. Commandment number 2 in verse 7. Unless you go out among these nations, those who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. So with regards to false gods, they're all over the place. We can make anything an idol. You can take anything and put it above God, and just by doing that, they're an idol, a false god in our lives, and we've elevated above God. And it can be anything in your life. Anything. And so he's saying, don't do that. Don't even make mention of them. I mean, it should be so put away that we're not even mentioning it. We're not even talking about that kind of thing. Not to say we shouldn't talk about it in terms of dealing with it, as the Lord's told them, get rid of these people in the land. But let's so get rid of them, they're not even mentioned anymore. It's not even in the conversation. Nor cause anyone to swear by them. They needed to do it for themselves, for their children. So children don't start making commitments and promises and swearing and vows to these false gods. And you shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. So another great command here as he gives the second of four commands. Third command, verse 8. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Hold fast. Hold fast. Sometimes, I don't know about you, you go through kind of dark times or you feel like you're in a desert a little bit in a spiritual time. Those are times especially we need to hold on to the Lord. Lord, you're going to get me through this. I don't know if I'm going to make it apart from you. We should never count on making it apart from him, but we got to hold fast to him and know that he's the one that's going to get us through and strengthen us. And we will go through trials. Remember, John 16, Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You will face tribulations. The answer is hold fast to the Lord as you've done to this day. And then he gives a couple of comments here in verses 9 and 10, and then he comes to the fourth command in verse 11. So let's look at these comments in verses 9 and 10. For, he's giving a reason why to hold fast. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. They just needed to be reminded of that. Remember, they drove out the Anakim. There were giants in the land, way bigger. And in the natural, it looked like there's no way we can have victory over these guys. But with God, they had all the power. So much so, look at that not no one, he didn't say a few, he said no one is able to stand against you. Praise the Lord. When he has ministry for us and we're in his will, nobody can stand against us unless he allows it. And even then, he's going to give us the power to deal with it. So that's a great praise, a great promise. Now look at this amazing promise in verse 10. One man shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. Now that's a great promise. You can look at, you know, if you ever were to, assume we were to kind of get jumped by 4 or 5 people or something. Well, you're going to take on 1,000 people when God's on your side. That's how great our God is. You can make 1,000 people run from you. Praise the Lord. That's just a great blessing. This is actually taken from Deuteronomy 32. There it says, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? So we can trust the Lord to give us tremendous victory even when we're thoroughly outnumbered. And so that's just another great promise for them. So we hold fast to the Lord. Victory is ours. Okay, here's the fourth commandment. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. So the last command is, be very careful to love God. That's the most important one of all. Because if we're doing that, we're going to be doing the other things. The being courageous and, you know, to not be getting involved in the sins of the false gods. We will be holding fast if we simply just love God. Love God. And I like that he doesn't just say love God. He says take careful heed that you love God. And this is an interesting couple of words because the words take heed mean to keep or to watch or to preserve. And then the word careful is a word that actually speaks of strength or of power or of a force. So be very strong in this watching or preserving your love for the Lord. Be intentional about it. Be careful. Be strong. So do that, be careful, and so that you love the Lord. So some wonderful promises. Now, let me remind you, one of the great measurements of whether we love the Lord is if we obey Him. And of course, if we love the Lord, we'll be relying on Him, relying on His power, and He'll give us the power to obey Him and walk with Him. That's a great promise of God. And in John chapter 14, Jesus said this of loving Him: if you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. I love that whenever God calls us to obey Him, He reminds us so frequently, I'm going to give you the power to obey. You just need to choose to love me and submit to me. I'll give you the power to obey. He goes on later in John 14 and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he'll come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. It's just a great picture. Do we love the Lord? It will become evident in a life that is more and more conformed in the image of Christ, that's more and more generally obedient over time. Now, this doesn't mean we're not going to struggle. This doesn't mean we're not going to sin here and there, but it's going to be generally a life of greater and greater obedience. And so, wonderful, wonderful promises. That's what Joshua gives them. So he's about, basically, it's almost like a deathbed kind of a comment here, and he gives these four great commands. Boy, they're great commands. These could be a good list. If you knew you were going to die and you're passing on great thoughts to your children, do these things, you will be successful, you will be blessed. Now, notice the first two words of verse 12, or else. So here's where the hammer comes down. Okay, you've got a choice. You can do these great things. I've been walking with the Lord 110 years. He's proven Himself faithful. He'll continue to do it. You can do these things or else. And the choice is yours, but there's a grave consequence for disobeying the Lord. You ever been in where somebody says something to you like, was that a promise or a threat? Right? This is a promise. You may not like that. It's more than a threat, a promise, or else. Okay, if indeed you do not go, or you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, if you're not faithful to remove those people. And this is where I truly believe, as we look at, especially I look at, let's say, dad's leading a home. What is your promised land? Typically, it's your home. What are you allowing in your home? What is it that you've not removed in your promised land that would tempt you to sin? What is it that that's a Canaanite in your land? Entertainment or whatever, things that you've allowed that are distracting you from your walk with the Lord. And maybe you can even handle it, but it's a distraction to your children that becomes a real danger in their walk with the Lord. So are we being serious about rooting out the things that will cause us to get hung up in sin? So this can be very personal. So don't cling to the remnant of these nations. Get rid of what the world wants you to get involved in. Just let the Lord just drive your home and your decision-making. These that remain among you, and worse yet, make marriages with them and go into them and they to you. So do not get involved with these people. God had warned them over and over in the last five books. They will be a snare to you. It's interesting. He never, that I can recall, says they might be a snare to you. He says, they will be. If you leave them there, they're going to catch you up and get you involved in their sin. So anyway, that's what's coming. So he says, if you indeed do that, you're going to make marriages with them. You're going to go into them and they to you. And listen to how powerful he lays this out. Know for certain. This is a sure thing in a bad way. You don't want to go there. That the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. Oh, Lord, you would have given me the wisdom to drive them out and the power to drive them out. But if I just say no to you and I say I want my sin, he'll let you have it. You can do that if you want to. He will not force you. Then notice, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your side. That's not a pleasant word. That word scourge, it speaks of a whip that's being literally used to whip someone, to discipline them strongly. So you'll be whipped. You'll be scourged because of your own choices and getting involved in the sin with the people there. So scourges on your sides, thorns in your eyes. That is not a pleasant picture, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you, up to and including being cast out of the land. Now, this is sad. This is prophecy, isn't it? We're going to get into the book of Judges and the wickedness, and they're going to go through this cycle with the next judge rises up, and they finally have victory for a while as they turn back to the Lord. But eventually, they're going to go all the way through the judges, the prophets, to go through the kings, and they're going to end up literally getting booted out of the land because they're never going to be wholly, full-heartedly serving the Lord. I mean, the closest they're going to come is under King David, really. But ultimately, they were actually going to lose the land itself. And so that's what he warned them. And this does become sadly prophetic when they're going to lose this land, get pushed from this good land. Okay, verse 14. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. I'm dying. And so he is laying out his last comments. And I'm going to die. And you know that in your hearts and in your souls, not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. It's almost a challenge, isn't it? It's like, any of you want to raise your hand here and tell me one time, just give me one example where God failed you. Now, I think we might think he's failed us, but he never has. We might think he's left us or whatever. No, that's not the case. But he's never, ever failed us. And so he's never done that. He never will. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Not a one. God will always, always have the last word. He'll always get his will done, ultimately. I mean, we do flaunt it with sin, unfortunately. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things which have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things. Now, I love when we're promised all these great things are going to happen. But when God says, just as he gave you the great things, so now the harmful things are going to come, that's not pleasant. You think the people would be like, no, no, what do we have to do to make sure? We just go back and do the four things he told them up in verses 5 there to 11. But notice again the comparison, verse 15. As all the good things which have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land, which the Lord your God has given you. When's this going to happen, this harmful thing? When you've transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and have bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Now, how sad is that? That's really, it is sad to me. Again, I think it's more than just a good word from a man that's about to die. It is prophetic, because they're going to live this out. And we have a choice in our lives as we walk with the Lord. Do I want to live out that kind of life, or do I want to live a life of obedience? And it's a blessed life. The most blessed life is the life of obedience to the Lord. And he'll give us the desire, the drive. I feel like this is, at the end of this chapter, like an incredibly small synopsis of Deuteronomy 28. If you remember that chapter, it's like 68 verses or something. He gives the first so many verses. I'll just look real quick. It's a long list of the blessings for obedience and then the curses for disobedience. And sadly, the vast majority of the chapter is aimed at the curses for disobedience. Here I'm looking. The first 14 verses have to do with obedience and the blessings, and they're serious blessings. And then verse 15 all the way to verse 68 are curses that will come upon disobedience. I'd rather stick with the 15 than go with this long 14, than this long, long list of curses for disobedience. And it's completely up to us which path we're going to choose. Obedience, blessing; disobedience, curse. I'd rather have the blessing. And so Joshua's laying this down. This is, of course, the generation that entered the land, and they have a choice to make who they're going to follow. So as we close this chapter, quick application. It's very good to look at a godly man and say, I want to emulate that man and take great heed as to what he has said. And very much reminds me of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We really only want to follow Christ. But if somebody lives a godly life that looks like Christ, that's worth emulating. And so we can imitate that kind of a life. Also, God's promised good to us for obeying him. And so we need to do that. And we need to, just like they did, take full possession of the spiritual land the Lord has given to each of us. This very, very much applies to our lives and to all the Lord has for us. Okay, with that, we move into chapter 24. And as we close, the Lord's going to interject himself into this real early. In fact, in verse 3, But let's get to that. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes. It looks like just the same old gathering, but I do believe he's probably in a different place. It's suspected he was in Shiloh, which is where the kind of headquarters of the nation was at this point. But you'll notice in verse 1, he gathers them to Shechem. And he called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. It appears as though it's a little bit of a different situation. Probably very close in time. Anyway, they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And so he's speaking literally on behalf of the Lord. He's just giving them God's words. So as the last chapter was his words, now he's going to give them God's words. And the interesting thing we're going to notice here, I don't know in your Bible if it's real obvious, but look at how many times you see the word "I" in verses 3 down to verse 13. I counted 17 times the Lord says "I." This is the Lord speaking. So as important as Joshua's words were, this is even more important. And so this is a beautiful thing here, is the Lord is speaking, and he's going to give them some history of what he's done for them. And this is one of the other great things about when we walk with the Lord. It's very good to have a good memory of God's faithfulness, because when we struggle in life, we need to remember, God, you were faithful. If you're a journaling type, that's great. You get to look back at the journal if you're having a hard time or a struggle. Look at God's faithfulness. He got me through this, and he got me through that, and he got me through that. On and on and on it goes. If you don't have that and you're down, just sit down, be quiet before the Lord. Lord, would you remind me of your faithfulness? I guarantee you, he'll bring some things to mind that he's done in your life and bless you with what he has accomplished in your life. So trust him for that. He will bless you. So anyway, that's the scene. The Lord is now front and center. He's the one talking through the mouth of Joshua. And he says, your fathers, he goes all the way back to Abraham. Of course, his name was Abram when he was first called, before the Lord changed his name. Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, they dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. So he begins by reminding them, I began with you people worshiping other gods. I don't want to go back there. And he called Abram out because God knew Abraham had the type of heart that wanted to obey the Lord and to follow him. So he called him. He had a great call upon his life. And so he mentions his family. Of course, Terah was Abraham's father. And then Abraham's brother, his name, of course, again, at that time was Abram. He had a brother named Nahor. He also had a third brother named Haran. I think he's not mentioned here because he died before Abraham ever left Haran to come west into the land of Canaan. In fact, let me read that to you. In Genesis 11, it says, Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Before they ever moved at all west, Haran had already died. And then, of course, the Lord called him. Now, I don't know this for sure, but what's interesting about this chapter is he called him to the city of Shechem. Right? You notice that in verse 1. I'm just wondering if the Lord didn't just do this as some kind of a memory thing or memorial thing. Because let me read you about Abraham's calling. He mentions Abraham right away. But in Genesis 12, we read, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem. And they're at the place here. And so as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. I wouldn't be surprised at all if someday the Lord reveals to us, he literally had Joshua staying in the very place where Abraham came and ended up in Shechem early on there as he was getting there and beginning to experience the Lord and the many promises that were in front of him. So anyway, beautiful picture. But that's how he reminds them. I called you guys way back when you were serving wicked gods and false gods. And so that's what I did. Anyway, I took your father Abraham, verse 3, from the other side of the river, led him through the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. Now, you look at that and go, wow. Even Isaac, that didn't come right away, did it? You know the story. Isaac, and wow, you look at this, you can read it on paper. Wow, he gave him a great promise, and he gave him Isaac. He waited 25 years to get Isaac. In fact, he made that fatal mistake of trying in his flesh to create this son when he went and slept with the maidservant and ended up creating Ishmael. And to this day, the struggle in the Middle East is over Ishmael and Isaac and the fight over those two out of a work of the flesh of Abraham. I believe Abraham never doubted God. He just took matters into his own hands because it's taken longer than he wanted it to. How many times have you done that? Take matters into your own hand. Oh, Lord, you're taking too long. I need you to fulfill that promise today. And so it's interesting. I don't know if you know this, but even in the Quran, they believe that the promise to the Messiah and all that is to come through Ishmael. Whereas, of course, the Bible is through Isaac. And so that is literally the fight today. They believe they have the promise, not Isaac, not through this line, through Israel. And so the battle goes on and on and on. Of course, Satan's heavily involved in that mix. So that's the scene. They're standing there. They're dealing with this. But he did finally get Isaac. And the promise was to come through him. So the Lord, he's just going to reveal a bunch of history of his faithfulness to them. To Isaac, verse 4, I gave Jacob and Esau. Now Jacob is interesting. Jacob, of course, renamed Israel, had the 12 tribes. And we know he made some serious mistakes in his life. He lied to his father to steal the birthright from his brother Esau. Got all kinds of anger. Didn't see his brother and his family for years and years because of that. And so he made his mistakes as well. But God was still faithful through all of this, despite our faithlessness in that. So anyway, he still loved Esau too, even though he didn't get the promise come through him. To Esau, I gave the mountains of Seir. That's an area just kind of the south and east of the Dead Sea, if you're looking on a map of Israel. So he gave Esau land to possess. But Jacob and his children, they went down to Egypt. We know the story. Of course, Joseph was sold into slavery, went down there to protect them because of the great famine that was coming. And of course, Joseph with the dreams and everything gets elevated to the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And so, unfortunately, we're told that he was highly respected, but after Joseph died, the pharaohs forgot him, put them into bondage, in slavery, and then it took the Lord to redeem them. And now here's maybe the greatest picture, of course, verse 5. I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt. Look at all these eyes here. I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. I. God's the one that deserves the credit for everything that was done. He was faithful here. I just love this picture. Moses and Aaron went there. We know the plagues, all the great plagues, and the lice and the flies and the frogs. And ultimately, though, it worked its way all the way up to the death of the firstborn. You know what's really amazing to me is you look at that, and some people might look at the God of the Old Testament. What a harsh God. But in the giving of the death of the firstborn, God knew all along, I'm giving my own firstborn. My son's going to die to free everyone from their sins if you'll put your faith in me. So when we look at that, we can think it's so harsh. It is not at all. God is telling them, you're worshiping false gods. Stop putting your faith in these gods that you trust. You need to trust in me. And I'm going to ultimately send my son to die, my firstborn, to provide redemption for you. And so what a beautiful picture here. Anyway, Jacob went down. We know all of them went down, 75, and in the years they were there, I believe they were only there about 215 years total. When you do a real heavy in-depth study, I believe the 430 years we read in the Bible about the time of their kind of captivity is the total time from the call of Abraham to them coming out of Egypt. I believe they're only actually in Egypt for about 215 years from the time Joseph first went down there. That means they're actually only enslaved somewhere probably between 100 and 140 years in that ballpark. And so the best timeline I've ever seen is Answers in Genesis. If you want to look at, they've done a very in-depth timeline. Very good. I think it's very accurate as to the length of time they were there. And you do population studies and all that. It only makes sense if they're only in bondage about that length of time. Anyway, verse 6, I brought out your fathers of Egypt and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots. We know the story. They got to the Red Sea. They're backed up. There was mountains behind them. They thought they were dead. And Moses turns to the Lord. He tells him, put out your staff. He opens up the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea. And, of course, Pharaoh's army came after them. And they walked on dry land, and completely dry. It wasn't just soupy. They walked through, and then the Lord closed that in. And it was such deep water that it ended up killing all of the Egyptians. And so, that's what he said he did to them. And let me just read that verse 70. And they cried out, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, covered them. And your eyes saw what I did to Egypt. There you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. Now, they should have only been in the wilderness totally not even about 2 years. Get the law of Moses, build the tabernacle, come up, spy out the land, go into the land. They rebelled on the Lord for 38 years, ended up wandering because the Lord didn't want any of that adult generation to make it into the promised land because of their disobedience, except Joshua and Caleb. And so that's why they were there a long time, unfortunately. So anyway, as we move on, he's now talking about bring them up east of the Jordan before they entered the land. I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent them and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. That was a sad scene there, of course, in the time they were there. This King Balak, I think, in the wisdom of the world, I think he's a very wise man. He saw this nation is destroying everybody in front of them. They're going to wipe us out. But if I can get their God to curse them, maybe I got a shot. And so he called this prophet Balaam, got him up on a high top mountain, looked down upon the people, tried to get him to curse them. And as we know, Balaam should have never really gone in the first place, but he was there. Four times he gives prophecies, but they're all blessings because God wouldn't let him curse his people. He won't do that. Sadly, Balaam tempted by the money. It's very clear the New Testament has three different verses that tell us about him wanting profit. It was the money he wanted to get out of it. He went to Balak and said, hey, if you get your women involved with their young men and start offering their idols and get involved in sexual morality with them, God will have to discipline his own children. And it worked greatly. And over 20,000 people, I think the total number is 24,000 men died because they got involved in sexual morality with the women, these Amorite women. And so the Lord dealt with them. So it's interesting. You look at all of the Lord's faithfulness here. And if their history is good at all, they're remembering how we kept failing. We failed here. We failed there. God had to discipline us. You'd hope they're getting this further, the full picture here of what's being described to them. Anyway, as we move on. Verse 11, then you went over the Jordan and you came to Jericho. The men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. Even them I dealt with. And these great promises of the Lord. Now, what's interesting here is you look at Canaan. Back in Genesis chapter 10, we were told about Canaan. And the children that he had. And you're going to see where all of these people groups, because you can wonder, are these different peoples than the Canaanites? They really all came from Canaan. But in Genesis 10, we read verses 15 and 8, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. So this is really this whole area where they came to live were known as the Canaanites. There are other names, but they're all under this umbrella of the Canaanites. And so that's who he's dealing with. And God delivered them all into their hands. Verse 12, the Lord even used natural things, hornets. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. Sometimes the Lord just wants to say, I don't even need you. I can get the job done without any of your help. And I'm glad for that. But it's just a great reminder how powerful God is and that he can even use natural things to do this. Now, if you remember, one of the reasons the Lord left them in the land is so that it would be cultivated until it was time for them to take possession of the land. And so it wouldn't get overrun by the wild animals and these things. But when it was necessary, sometimes he drove them out with things like the hornets. But anyway, he expected them to engage when it was time. So verse 13, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Man, what a promise. Wouldn't you love to just drive into a city, have a house built, and there you go, it's yours. Furnished, it's all ready to go, it's been landscaped, move in. And that's what the Lord provided for them. Vineyards, groves that were planted, I mean, it was a beautiful land, milk and honey, everything there. They just had to obey the Lord, and even if they battled for any other city, God was going to drive them out. So that's what the Lord had to say. And really what he did here is he just reminded them of their history. As Joshua was telling them, don't forget the Lord. Remember all that he's done for you. Here the Lord comes in and he gives them a quick little history lesson. What a blessing for the people. Okay, in light of that, now Joshua's back on the scene. Now he's talking. Now therefore, fear the Lord. There's four commands in this one verse. Fear the Lord, that's one. Serve him, that's another, in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods, that's a third command. These are all in the imperative for the verb tense. The Lord is literally commanding them to do this. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Now the word serve is a command, but it's used twice in the same verse. So serving the Lord is very important to the Lord for him to say it twice in the same verse through Joshua. So, okay. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, I find it interesting the Lord even opened that up. Some people think that. They don't like the Lord, and it's hard to think, but as much as you love the Lord, some people hate the Lord that much or more, and they don't want to serve the Lord. So, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. That's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. One of those great, sorry, it's a very well-known verse, isn't it? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So we all have a choice to make. I find it interesting the Lord throws out this verse about choice right after he gives four commands. I don't know about you, I find it interesting. So we're supposed to fear the Lord, serve him, put away the gods. And then he says, by the way, it's a choice. God does not force anybody to serve him. He never has, he never will. He leaves the choice, leaves the decision up to us. I love Joshua because he immediately says, I'll be a leader and I'll tell you what my choice is. I'm going to choose to serve the Lord. And so he wants to be a good example to the people and he lays out his decision immediately. Well, the people jumped in and said, yeah. So the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. Why? They're even given a reason why they want to serve the Lord. For the Lord is he who has brought us up and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in your sight, in our sight, and preserved us all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So they make all these great big promises that how they want to serve the Lord. Now, I wouldn't say it's an argument, but Joshua's going to have a little back and forth with them. Like, I don't think you're as serious as you claim you are. Because it says, but Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your trespasses nor your sins. And here's the key word, if. And I really think, sadly, a lot of this is prophetic again. Joshua is warning them. If you forsake the Lord your God and serve foreign gods, he'll turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. That's what's going to happen. And we know in the history of the nation of Israel, that has typically been the truth. They've not been serious about their walk with the Lord. And it's supposed to be a great example to us in our walk with the Lord. Well, the people, they're not agreeing with Joshua, so now they're going to give their two cents. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Well, that's all it took for Joshua to speak back. And so Joshua said to the people, you are witness against yourselves. You've chosen the Lord yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods. Now, here's the sad one. Notice verse 23. Notice the present tense. Put away the foreign gods which are among you. They're already there. They've already not been faithful in the last 20 years in the promised land to fully drive out the people. They're already engaged with their foreign gods. So you need to already put those away and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. He took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone will be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord, which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now, I don't know about you, but Joshua is at the end of his life, and there's another great ministry lesson here. Because I think at some level, he could have been discouraged. Because he's seeing they still have foreign gods, these false gods, supposed to be doing all the great things they did. They weren't wholeheartedly serving the Lord and driving out the people of the land. And he's been leading them so faithful as a leader, and now this is the legacy I'm leaving? And you're not being obedient. And here you still have to put away foreign gods. And I think we could get discouraged in ministry sometimes, wondering, man, nobody's changing. But it's very important to remember in ministry, the results are never ours. We just have to be faithful to do what God's called us to do and leave the results to Him. That's it. Do what He's called you to do. Say, "God, I can put my head on my pillow at night. I did what You called me to do. I gave Your word. And you're the one that's responsible for the results, you in dealing with their hearts." So, you know, Joshua, he's about to be in the presence of the Lord, blessed beyond all blessing. And so, but I think he could have been discouraged, but we never, ever should get that way in ministry. It should be blessing enough to be encouraged by the Lord. "You did what I called you to do, and trust me, the reward is waiting for you." So, verse 29, as we get close to end, just some last comments. "It came to pass after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, he died, being 110 years old. They buried him within the border of his inheritance." Remember, Joshua got his own personal little inheritance after his faithfulness, and he got buried there. And so, what a blessing that was. And of course, his descendants, as long as they were going to be there, would get to be buried there at Timnath-Serah, which was in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua." Well, he didn't live long after that, but now that he's gone, that's the sad part. They're going to wander pretty quickly. So all the days the elders, it is nice, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. And of course, they are going to fall away. We're going to pick that up next week in the book of Judges, and it won't take long for them to really, really struggle in their walk with the Lord. Anyway, interesting little fact we're told here. Joseph, remember Joseph when he was in Egypt? And he was very famous. And so when Joseph got buried, they embalmed him and took care of his body. Well, they carried his body out of there. He told them, "When I die, you carry me out of here. I don't want to be buried here. I want to be with my people." And so we're even told here some 20 years after they get into the land, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the place of ground. It's interesting, this chapter kind of begins and ends with a reference to Shechem, which again was where Abraham first came into the land, and the plot which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance to the children of Joseph. And interesting, the high priest also died right at this time. And so we're told about that, Eleazar, so the son of Aaron. And so Phinehas, his son, is going to take over as high priest. So Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. Can you imagine the hole that was left in the nation? Now they've lost, of course, they lost the 20 years ago. They lost Aaron and Moses. And then they've lost these two great men that have led them through this incredible time of taking possession of the land, all the miracles in the land, and now both Joshua and Eleazar are dead. And so the Lord didn't really appoint anybody, a real big, strong leader like he did with Joshua. Now remember, he had the priestly tribe spread around the land. He expected them to be serious about their walk with the Lord, draw close individually. And, of course, ultimately, he's going to be rising up prophets and leaders. And, of course, the sad thing is, after we get through Judges and the prophets, they're going to end up asking for a king. And then they'll deal with that for a long time. But what do we want to take away from this chapter? It's important to know your Bible history. God is important enough, even at Joshua's death, to recount all of his faithfulness to the people. And he's got a lot of faithfulness he's done in your life, and it's important to know that and to trust him and believe him. And then notice that the Lord, even though he gives great commands, because he knows what's best for us, he leaves the choice up to us. He will not force himself on anyone. He gives everyone a free will, and he called this nation to choose him. And then we're made to serve the Lord. And so that's what the people were to do, and that's what they should have done. So just a great, great challenge to us tonight. Maybe a great exhortation, I hope, to obey the Lord, because the blessings are found in obedience. And so what a great God that we serve. Let me close in prayer, and we'll open up for some questions. So, Father, thank you for these chapters. Really do look at the life of Joshua, and we do want to be challenged by the great exhortations that came out of his life there at the end of his life, and those great charges that he gave in chapter 23, and then the great charge that he gave after the Lord recounted this history. And Lord, there is a history we all have with you, and we want to be obedient to you and walk with you and experience all the fullness of the ministry and the spiritual life you have for us. And Lord, give us the faith, Lord, whatever it takes, help us to trust you and believe you, to get engaged in the battle, to win the victories you have for us. So thank you for the challenge, Lord. Thank you for Joshua. Thank you for his faithfulness, and that he really is a picture of Jesus and the faithfulness that he demonstrates. So we thank you for these things, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.